In the chapter that we read, Paul is given a defense of the gospel. And at one point, right at the end, he gets interrupted. Okay, verse 24. And Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad." I asked this question to a minister a long, long time ago, and the question was this. I said, do you ever kind of, and this is a minister of a church now, and he's been a Christian for a long time, and, you know, pastoring and so on. And I said, well, do you ever question yourself and just think, well, is Christianity, is it just, do you ever doubt it? Do you ever doubt it? Do you ever lack assurance, or are you ever not sure of certain things? And he took a moment to think, and he said, he never gets to the point where he doubts aspects of the gospel. Okay, he never doubts aspects of the gospel, such as did Jesus live or did he die? But occasionally, he has this moment as if, is any of it true? Is any of it true? Have you ever had moments like that? If any of it is true at all? Just for one moment, try and hypothesize this. That there is no God. That there really is no God. And the atheist is correct that the world just happened to happen. There's no God. There's no creator when we die. There's no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's nothing that, it just doesn't exist. Just entertain that for a moment in your mind and see what you come up with. It's kind of quite difficult to do, isn't it? You can try, but it's quite difficult to do, isn't it? Because the reality of life just creeps in. And you start remembering that that is possibly the way you thought before you became a Christian. And then you were open to the gospel. And then you saw it and heard it in a way you never heard it before, and you became converted. And the reality of the gospel struck then. And it's really hard, isn't it, to go back and kind of undo all that as if it doesn't exist. Is it really true, isn't it? And our experiences, it reveals itself in the way we've changed, in the way, as Paul writes, that you to the Thessalonians, that you turn from idols to the living and true God. It's in our experience, isn't it? It's real. It's not make-believe. It's not us going mad, like Festus said to Paul. It really is true. And I just, for tonight, want us to be reminded of this true Christian message. That it really has happened. And Paul is giving a defense of the gospel. He's been arrested. He's been arrested in the synagogues. The Jews don't like what he's preaching, that the Christ that they had crucified is alive, and he's been arrested, and he's before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, ruler of parts of Palestine, and he's got to give this defense. And King Agrippa kind of is being fair and gives Paul the opportunity to speak. And what I'm really concerned with tonight is some of Paul's replies in this speech, in this dialogue. And I want to have a look at his attitude towards the gospel and his attitude to life itself. And in a way, the summary is this, that he really does believe that the gospel is real and it affects the whole of his life. That's the conclusion, that's where I'm going. He really does believe the gospel is real and it affects the whole of his life. That's where I'm going to this evening. He's been given this purpose by God. He's been given this purpose by Jesus. And the purpose is this, there in verse 18 of chapter 26. The purpose of Paul's life, to open their eyes. Okay, he's been chosen by Jesus, set apart by Jesus to go and proclaim this really true gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what were said to him on the road to Damascus. That's what happened in Paul's conversion, that he was set apart for the gospel to go and proclaim it to the whole world, to turn people from darkness to light. Let's have a look at Paul's attitude to this gospel message, who he was commissioned for. And his attitude, well, have a look at verse 2. He's standing before King Agrippa. King Agrippa gives him an opportunity to speak. Verse 2, King Agrippa, I'm innocent. That's what he says, isn't it? King Agrippa, I'm innocent. Of course that's not what he says. King Agrippa, I think myself happy. That's an extraordinary response, isn't it? For somebody who's been arrested, for somebody who's facing trial, for somebody who's facing unknown, his future life. I'm happy for this opportunity to tell you of this true and wonderful gospel. It's amazing, really, isn't it? It isn't just make-believe. He's not going mad. He really believes this is true, that the gospel's real, that Jesus Christ really did come in the flesh, and he really did die, and he really did rise from the dead, and therefore, all of that shapes his attitude towards it. Well, he's happy to go and tell other people about it. He's got this grand audience, King Agrippa. It's as if he's got the perfect opportunity to begin and carry on fulfilling the Great Commission, his commission from Jesus, that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. You see, that's the specifics of the Great Commission, isn't it? It's not just the gospel for Clydach. It's the gospel for the whole world. And here he is with this grand audience. And he'd find himself in Rome with a grand audience. The gospel, the entirety of the world to be reached. Isn't that staggering when you think about it? That Abraham was told to effectively look to the stars, or try and count the sand on the seashore. It's that big, isn't it? It's that huge, the gospel, that it's for everyone, all people, all times, whoever's lived, whoever will live, whoever lives today. And for Paul, the opportunities are therefore vast, aren't they? Here he is before the king. He's got this opportunity. He doesn't neglect it. Let me tell you the gospel. Let me answer for myself. That's his attitude to the gospel message. It's about opportunity, because it's real. He also understood the people he's talking to. In this situation, he's addressing the accusations of the Jews. They arrest him, and they're trying to find a way to kill him, aren't they? What was his enemy to the gospel? Well, his enemy is the religious authorities, isn't it? Have a think today of what is our enemy to the gospel. What is our enemy to the gospel? Is it the religious authorities? Well, they're kind of getting less and less, aren't they? It's really the enemy is those who don't believe, those who want to say there is no God, there is no Christianity, there is no creator. But he understands who he's speaking to, doesn't he? He addresses them in a way that they understand. He knows that Agrippa has some notion, as he says, I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He knows that Agrippa's got some knowledge of this, so he addresses it in a way by thinking of what the prophets have said. The world that we live in is not like that, is it? It's not like that, is it? The world that we live in, they've not been brought up in Sunday school, have they? In one sense. They're not churchgoers in another sense. And the question is, how do we reach a world which doesn't know the Bible? Well, it's this, isn't it? Paul is there, and he's willing to speak. And Agrippa is there, and he's willing to listen. And that's the situation they found themselves in. So what does that look like for us today? Well, we might be willing to speak, mightn't we? But we need people to listen, don't we? What does that look like for me and for you? What does it look like for us to be in a situation where we're willing to speak and we need people who are willing to listen? I have no idea. It's different for all of us, isn't it? It's different for all of us. And maybe God is saying to each one of us is, what is it going to look like this week for us to be in a situation where we're willing to speak of this glorious gospel and we need people to listen to us? I wonder if one general thing is that people need our time, don't they? I've been thinking about this quite recently and asking this question is, how much time do we spend with people who are outside God's kingdom? And I was thinking, well, it's difficult to spend time. And then I thought, well, there was an article on the news and it talked about parents and children. And it said, well, it's so easy, isn't it, to take your child and put them in front of the television, isn't it? You know, just keep them occupied. And they said, well, it's better to spend 5 minutes doing something with them and giving them all your focus and energy rather than sitting them in front of a TV for an hour. It's not so much spending time, it's the quality of time, isn't it? Here was this great opportunity that Paul had. And what did he use with that opportunity? He used it very wisely, didn't he? He defended the gospel. He made Agrippa understand at least some things of what Jesus had done, of what Jesus wanted from him. Maybe God is challenging us on the quality of time that we spend with people who are outside of his kingdom. Secondly, what's Paul's understanding of the gospel message and how it shapes his approach to people? He loves the gospel, but how does he approach people? Well, it's this. Verse 6 to 8. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Do you see in his address how many times he mentions the word hope? Do you see why he's, in a way, glad and he's happy to be there? Because he's got this wonderful hope. He's got this wonderful hope that even the forefathers had as they served God night and day. For this hope's sake, for this hope he's accused by the Jews, resurrection from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? This hope of resurrection from the dead. When you start thinking about it and meditating upon it, you know, it's very easy, isn't it, to go through our daily life and we go to the shops and we wake up, we have breakfast, we watch television, we catch up with friends. But just stop for a moment. Resurrection from the dead. It's profound, isn't it? It's almost indescribable. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about it quite often. And listen to his words, and it almost is, it's as if it's indescribable. This is what he's talking about. He's comparing the wise and the foolish builders, you know, the story in Matthew's gospel of the building the house upon the rock and the sand. And he's talking about the foundations, and he's referring to the foundations as how they relate to death. And this is what he says. What a tremendous thing death is. What a tremendous thing death is. We've not been through it, so we know nothing about it, although we may have sometimes watched others dying and heard them speak of it. Whether it comes suddenly or gradually, we have to meet it. I say it must be a tremendous thing to pass through that moment when you realize you are going out of this world and leaving all you have always known and crossing into that land beyond the veil. Do you see the kind of language? It's almost indescribable. I don't think he's trying to make a mockery of it. He's almost as if he's saying, or make a laughing. It's tremendous. To think about that moment, the reality of it, when you're crossing into that land. That land that God has set aside for his people. That's the reality of the gospel, isn't it? It's tremendous, isn't it? That's the hope that the Apostle Paul had. That's the hope that I have if I'm a Christian, and you have if you're a Christian here today. That's the hope that we have of crossing into that land. And for that reason, he's standing there before Agrippa, giving a defense of the gospel. And he's happy to do it. It's all historically reliable. It's there in the Gospels. The evidence is there as he laid out the evidence before Agrippa. And the evidence is also his own experience. He tells us about what he used to be like, how he was hostile to the gospel, how he persecuted people. But then he met the risen Jesus. And then he turned to serve the living and true God. He had this hope. Isn't that amazing? He had this hope of resurrection. And it's as if that excitement was coming across as he stood there, arrested before Agrippa, and saying, I'm happy to be here. What is it people need to see if they're to not see that we're mad? It's to see and to feel our hope of the gospel, isn't it? That we really do believe that one day we'll cross over through the veil, as Lloyd-Jones says, into that land. What else is Paul here in the gospel? It's his aim. Paul's aim in proclaiming the gospel. And his aim in proclaiming this gospel is very, very simple. His aim is to convert Agrippa. That's his aim. To convert Agrippa. Conversion, what is conversion? Well, conversion is the work of God, isn't it? God's work is conversion, to convert people from serving idols to serving him. And his whole aim, as he describes the gospel and describes what has happened to him on the road to Damascus, is to convert. Now, the Bible uses the word convert, or the Greek to turn, in other passages of Scripture. I'm going to read some of them to you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, the angel is speaking. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." So the angel is speaking to Zacharias, speaking about John the Baptist and what would happen. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He would also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord." The word turn, to convert, comes there. It comes again in James chapter 5, verse 19. "Brothers, brethren, if any of you among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns, converts him back, let him know that he who turns, converts a sinner from the error of his ways, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So this word convert or turns comes again. And in Acts 26, verse 17, here it comes again. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 18, in order to open their eyes, in order to turn. So this word to turn, to convert, comes again. So what's going on with Paul's aim to convert? Well, it's simply this. Paul's job in following Jesus, his whole aim in proclaiming the gospel message, is to convert people. Now, when we think of conversion, we think of converting, we often will think about it rightly, that God is the one who converts. That's right, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. God is the one who saves. But if you look at the way the Bible uses the word convert in all those passages I've read, actually it's John the Baptist who's converting. It's the brother who is gone to convert the other brother back. It's Paul who's been chosen to convert the Gentiles. Who is it that's doing the converting? In the big picture, it's the Lord, isn't it? But who is it on earth that has the aim of converting? Well, it's Christians. It's you and I. The Christian's objective in life, proclaiming this true gospel that is so wonderful about being taken from death to life through the veil, is that we want to see people converted. We want to see people respond. Jim Packer said this. He said, if we're evangelizing and we're telling people the gospel, but we're not trying to convert people, then we're not really evangelizing at all. Do you get that? If we're evangelizing and we're telling people about the gospel, but we're not expecting them to change, then we're not really telling them the whole gospel. Do you see that? Paul is telling Agrippa in order for Agrippa to respond. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters, is for people to respond. What did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, I will make you fishers of men. What do fishers of men or fishermen do? Well, they catch fish, don't they? They don't just watch fish. They catch them. That's what God wants us to do, to be fishers of men. Have you noticed what that wonderful verse says in verse 18, the wonderful words of verse 18? To open their eyes. This whole idea of conversion is that their eyes are opened. So when I was 25, my eyes were opened. I understood the gospel for the very first time. And you can think back how old you were, and for the very first time, your eyes were opened in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The only God can do that saving act, can't he, of turning them from the power of Satan. They need their minds turning, don't they? They need their minds renewed. They need the light, as if were to come on. And our job is to pray for them. But our job is also to speak to them in a way that we want them to respond. My friends, we often talk about the power of Satan. Perhaps it's confined to people who are outside the kingdom. And in one sense, they are under the power of Satan. They're blind. They can't see it. But you see, sometimes if we say, well, it's not my job to speak to the unbeliever, maybe I'll bring them to church. It's as if we're kind of falling into that same trap. Sometimes as Christians, have you ever felt this, where you're in a situation, you're talking to somebody, and you just simply think, you have that thought, them, should I speak to them about the gospel? And then you change your mind and you walk away. And you're, for the rest of the day, you're thinking, well, I should have said something. And sometimes it's Satan convincing us that they don't need to hear the gospel from us. Do you see? Our job is to convert people. Our job is to tell them the glorious truth of the gospel. But it's also to want them to turn, to be converted. What about you here today? Have you got a conversion story, if I could put it like that? Can you remember a time or a day, maybe a specific day, a specific time, maybe a specific period in your life where you remember being converted? Where you remember turning? Where your mind changed. where you knew that you were a sinner, where you knew you needed forgiveness, where you knew that you had to come to the cross. Do you have a conversion story? If maybe you don't, is that because you've yet to change your mind? Have you got a time in your life where you can see that you used to serve yourself and now you serve the living and true God? Could I put it another way? Festus obviously listened a little bit, didn't he? But then he didn't want to listen anymore. Do you think he was converted? I don't think so. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Maybe that's your experience. You've listened a little bit, but you don't want to listen anymore. And the Bible says you're yet to turn your mind. What about Agrippa? Agrippa, in verse 28, said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." In another version, it says it like this. "Do you think in such a short space of time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Is Agrippa converted? Has he changed his mind yet? And the obvious answer is no. Maybe you're waiting for the right time. Maybe you need more time. I don't see any more evidence of Agrippa. But what I do see is he's listening. And maybe you're listening. And can I encourage you to keep on listening? To keep on finding out more. Well, where does all of this leave us? Well, you see the Apostle Paul, he's standing before Agrippa. Perfect opportunity to proclaim his innocence. Get out of jail free. And yet he's there and saying, I'm happy to be here. And you look at the rest of his life, Paul in jail in Philippi, I'm happy to be here. I'm in chains for the gospel. It's okay. Where does that leave us? What will help us to be more like him? Well, it's going to be remembering the gospel, isn't it? It's remembering the gospel with our heart and our mind. It's maybe recounting our conversion, isn't it? Thinking of that day that we were brought into the light. Thinking of that day maybe where somebody spoke to us. Somebody stopped and spent quality time with us explaining the gospel. It's reminding of ourselves of what we were converted from. Maybe the old life we had. Maybe the sin that we were committing. It's remembering what our destination was. That we were not interested in Jesus. That if we died that day, where we would have gone. It's remembering what we've been saved to. That on that glorious moment, as Lloyd-Jones says, when we die, we'll pass through the veil into that land. It's even more than that, isn't it? It's remembering, well, what have we been saved for? Well, it's to serve him, isn't it? It's to serve him. Why did Jesus meet with Paul on the road to Damascus? What did Jesus tell Saul to do? But he said to him, "You will be my witness throughout the world." What are we saved for? Well, we're saved to serve him, isn't it? Let me read from Calvin about what a man is saved for. "Let this therefore be the first step." Okay, first step, as if conversion is the first step. "That a man depart from himself, in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord. I call service not only what lies in obedience to God's word, but what turns the mind of man, empty of its own carnal sense, wholly to the bidding of God's Spirit." Do you see what he's getting at, Calvin? He's saying, it's not just about saying, well, I'm going to be obedient. It's about much more than that. It's saying, I don't want to do it my way. I want to be filled with God's Spirit. I give myself wholly to serve him. But Jesus said, didn't he, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Not just obedience, but our whole lives as a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to God. What was Paul's attitude to the gospel and to life? It affected everything, didn't it? It affected his whole life. There wasn't any part of his life that it didn't touch. There's a little bit that we didn't read in chapter 26. And it's about, in chapter 25, and it's about the entrance. And 23, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. It's almost like this great scene where they're coming in and look at me. There'll be a day when the Lord Jesus will come. And it won't be like this. He will come and every eye shall see. And brothers and sisters, don't we want the reality of that to affect the way we live today? Thinking of the wonderful gospel that takes people from death to life. That we love Jesus. That we want to spend time with people telling them about him. That we want to see people not only know about him, but turn to be converted and to come to life.